Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And what's wonderfully wise about the lectionary readings for today is that they don't try to give us an abstract theology of the Trinity, but they try to capture through Scripture a practical and living description of how the triune God is working in our lives on a daily basis. And the text I want to focus on today wasn't read as part of your lectionary readings. I'm just going to read it as part of the sermon, and it's from the Epistle of Paul to the Romans in the 5th chapter. Now, most of you already know that Romans is Paul's masterpiece. It is recognized by everyone as the most carefully reasoned, systematic description of what the Christian gospel is all about. And in particular, those first four chapters of Romans that lead up to our reading today, Paul just really hammers on how that there's a compelling reason for why Christ had to come and die. That apart from God's intervention, we were a broken and lost people. But that in the cross of Christ, we can be healed and reconciled to God. But then in chapter 5, in these first five verses, his whole argument pivots. In fact, many people call these five verses the great hinge, because a great door swings open now. And so let's begin with verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. This obviously was the great battle cry of the Protestant Reformation, and for good reason. This is a truth that Christians have had to relearn over and over again. There is this kind of chronic dimension to our human life, this tendency to want to earn God's acceptance by simply being good people. We do this because we want to have a claim on God. We want to have a sense that we deserve God's forgiveness. The problem with this effort, of course, is that it always fails in the end. We can dress up like good, humanitarian, nice people, but inside, we are all haunted by the reality that we are not such nice people. This is what Paul hammered on for those first four chapters of Romans. We never live up to that which we know is true and right. Our motives and our actions are always flawed by envy, by greed, selfishness, unbelief, cruelty. If there's any hope for reconciliation with God, it's going to have to come from His side. And that's exactly what God does through Christ. In Christ, God takes upon Himself the penalty of our sin and makes possible a way of forgiveness. In fact, more than forgiveness. Paul tells us in verse 1 here, we are declared just, righteous in God's eyes by virtue of the sacrifice of Christ. Now, this is the sacred truth. And we have to relearn it over and over, almost daily. But unfortunately, it's a truth that is sometimes preached in naked isolation, as if this were the whole message of our gospel. And that's why chapter 5, this great hinge, is so important. It opens the door to the next four chapters of Romans, which is summarized in verse 2. Through whom, that is, through Jesus, we have also gained access into this grace in which we now stand. In some of your translations, the word also is not there, which is unfortunate because it's in the Greek text. Paul is trying to make us aware that there's a logical connection between forgiveness and what follows forgiveness. In fact, the gospel is not just about forgiveness of sins. It's not just about justification by faith. The gospel throws open the door to having access to God's very life, to his grace. God didn't just say to us in the cross, okay, your sins are forgiven. Now go away and leave me alone. Rather, God through Christ is inviting us into a profound union with himself. All that he is, all his grace is at our disposal. And as a result, we can begin to walk in a whole different life. As we read next, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. In those first four chapters of Romans, you're all probably familiar with that famous verse, Romans 3:23, where he says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." God's glory refers to his perfections, his justice, his mercy, his truth, his beauty. And we see the glory of God most visibly in his Son Jesus. As Christ told the apostles in the upper room, he said, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." Or I love the way Paul puts it to the Corinthian church when he says, "God has given us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." In other words, God made forgiveness of sins possible so that he might fill us with his glory, change us into the image of Christ. Or as Paul puts it so profoundly in Colossians, he writes, "This is the mystery that has been hidden for ages past, but is now revealed, Christ in you, the hope of glory." We Christians are people who have come to Christ because we recognize that we are broken, sinful, lost people who need more than just a divine pat on the back, more than just forgiveness. We need transformation. Or as Jesus put it in the Beatitudes, a true disciple is one who hungers and thirsts after righteousness. Well, taken together, these two opening verses combine what the New Testament calls our justification and our sanctification. But if we are honest with ourselves, most of us will admit that it's much easier to believe in God's forgiveness than it is to believe that we're somehow being transformed into the image of Christ. Our day-to-day lives still seem so filled with selfishness, envy, greed, unkindness, anger, lust, and every other human failure. Where are the signs of God's transformation? How does this actually happen? Paul jumps right into that in verse 3 when he writes, "Not only so, but we also rejoice in our afflictions, because we know that difficulties produce endurance." Some of your versions may have, instead of afflictions, the word suffering or difficulties. The word that's used here, it's the most common word throughout the New Testament to describe the whole gamut of just human difficulties that we confront in everyday life. The word is thlipsis, and it means, literally, it can be as mundane as just trying to get your kids to obey, or it can be something as profoundly tragic as losing a spouse in a car accident. All of that, Paul is describing by this word afflictions. And Paul, wisely, is saying that it's through things like that that God begins the process of transformation. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, you may remember that Jesus warns us that the road that leads to destruction is broad and easy. All you have to do is just go with the flow. Follow the crowd or the culture. No effort is required. But the road, Jesus tells us, that leads to life is narrow and it's hard. To follow Jesus is to march upstream, against the tide, into the wind. In short, it is hard. And it's right here that many would-be followers of Jesus fall away. In his parable of the four soils, Jesus compares a fair-weather Christian to the seed that falls on rocky soil. They spring up quickly, but they quickly fade away, says Jesus, because, quote, they have no root in themselves. In other words, they're shallow people who are quick to jump on a bandwagon, but just as quick to jump off when the going gets tough. They want the perks, but not the pain. But those of you who attend any kind of exercise class know that the only way our muscles get stronger is when they meet resistance. Whether it's a water aerobics class or weightlifting, the longer you endure the resistance, the easier it is to sustain it. Or to return to our text, suffering produces endurance. Now, someone could say to me, okay, Mike, I can see how difficulties that God sends our way can build our endurance, but I don't see why Paul says we actually have to rejoice in that. Are we Christians masochistic? Do we like pain? Are we supposed to rejoice when a loved one dies, or we lose our job, or our health disappears, or our kids wander off into dark places? And the answer is quite simply no. That's not what Paul is telling us to rejoice about. We don't have to pretend that the circumstance in itself is something to celebrate. What we celebrate are the changes that we can see in ourselves. And so Paul continues, and endurance produces a proven character. If endurance were the only virtue that Paul was concerned about in this passage, then Paul would be more stoic than Christian. But the goal of endurance is the changed character. The underlying Greek word that we try to translate changed character actually refers to a kind of character change that's been tested and proven to be authentic. In other words, it's a change that has become so deep that it's now a permanent part of who we actually are. Mere religion can make changes in people, but they're usually superficial changes. Religion can teach us how to behave, but have no impact on what is going on inside, our values, our attitudes, our motives. God isn't interested in the outside as much as it's upon the heart that God is working. But that's not all. There's a third result of all of this. And a proven character, Paul writes next, produces hope. Our suffering tends to lead to endurance, and endurance to deep, permanent character changes. And it's those changes themselves that make us realize, wow, there's really something going on inside of me. Something that's wonderful, something that's new. And we begin to see the world in a different light and to respond to people and situations in a different way. To see our role in the bigger scheme of things in a healthier way. And although these changes may be hard-fought and incremental, they create a sense of hope that, yes, God is at work in us. Now, so far, this is all well and good. And if I've done my job correctly this morning, some of you, maybe all of you, might still be feeling a little concerned by what Paul has written so far. When confronted with where God wants to take us, the glory of God, and the means he's chosen for making this happen, that is, our suffering, we should all be a little concerned about whether we can really go the distance. Which is why Paul assures us now that just as our justification began with God and is a work of God, so now also our transformation also begins with God and is a work of God. When he writes, and hope does not disappoint us because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he has given us. Now this verse is one of those verses that has so frequently been misunderstood. People often take this to mean that God gives us some kind of mystical, interior feeling of God's love by the Holy Spirit. And I don't deny this morning that we all periodically receive such experiences, and they are wonderful and they are perfectly valid. But that is not what Paul is trying to convey here in light of the whole context. Rather, he's saying that as a concrete demonstration of his love, of his commitment to see this transformation be complete, he has given us the Holy Spirit into our lives for the purpose of transforming us. This is what Paul means when he writes to the Corinthian church, and I quote, "And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being changed into his likeness from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." This is why our hope should never fail. Not because we're so capable or spiritual, not because even the visible growth we see is so convincing, because frankly, on some days, it doesn't feel very convincing. Not because of some warm glow we might have at a particular moment in our hearts. Our hope lies in the fact that we have been given the Holy Spirit to work from within us, guiding and empowering us so that whatever pleases God might actually become concrete in our lives. And because the Spirit is God himself at work, we are right back to where we began in verse 1 when we read, "Now we have access to all his grace." It's all grace from beginning to end. It's all a work of God. Yes, he calls us to believe the promise and to strive with fear and trembling to see this completed. But when all is said and done, God has committed himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, to make this happen, and so it will. As Paul puts it so simply to the Philippian church, "He who began a good work in you will perfect it unto the day of Christ Jesus." In closing, let me say that when people ask me, what is the essence of the gospel? I always say it involves three things. One, forgiveness of sins. Two, reconciliation with God. And three, renewal by the Holy Spirit. The Father calls us, the Son reveals the Father to us, and the Spirit brings both Father and Son into us. This is what our ordinary time is all about. There are many other collateral dimensions or implications to this basic gospel truth that Paul develops in Romans 5 through 8, which we don't have time to talk about. But for today, I want to leave you with this. God has much higher plans for you than you may have for yourself. He tends to make you into a being who reflects his own glory. It's a project that's guaranteed to be completed. And so trust him and keep on growing. Amen.